All right, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. So if you'd open your Bibles there, Mark chapter 1. We've been looking at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, how God sent John the Baptist before him, and how Jesus came publicly and was baptized by John, went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, and then began to proclaim his message that everyone should repent and believe in the gospel. And then following that, we see Jesus calling the first disciples. And then today, we're going to start in verse 21. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our lives, in our community, and around the world. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. Apart from it, Lord, we would be so lost. Lord, help us to take the truth of your word to heart this morning, to respond to it in faith, and to put it in practice according to how you guide each and every one of us. May you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Have you noticed how much people like to be amazed? You know, we like to be shocked with things that are out of the ordinary, that are spectacular in some way or another. We like to see the spectacular sights, the spectacular scenery, spectacular special effects in movies, right? We want to see something that amazes us. And we're so into this that some people basically focus their whole life on trying to amaze others. You ever read Ripley's Believe It or Not? You know, that was in our newspaper when I was a kid, and there were all these this amazing little facts, and it's like, wow, that's crazy. People do things to try to amaze others. Have you ever heard of David Blaine? One time he spent 7 days buried in a plastic box. It's kind of amazing, kind of crazy. Wim Hof, I think he was a Dutchman, once immersed himself in ice for over an hour. That does not sound fun. But it would kind of amaze you if you watched this guy come up out of the ice after an hour, and I think it was 13 minutes or so. Jack LaLanne, remember him, those of you who are old enough? He once swam with his hands handcuffed and his feet shackled and towed 70 rowboats. That's pretty amazing. Now, these things are pretty amazing, but they're also pretty what? Pointless. Right, they're pretty pointless. What's the point? They're trying to amaze someone else at what they can do. Now, do you notice the difference here in these people's acts that amaze people and what's happening in the scripture? Jesus is amazing people. He's astonishing people. Mark loves this about the life and work of Jesus. In fact, through the course of his gospel, he uses some 6 different words for amazement, or awe, or astonishment, or great fear. It just comes up again and again. It's like he's watching Jesus, and then he's watching the people. You ever do this? Someone's doing something that catches everybody's attention, and instead of watching them, you look around and you watch the other people, and what are they doing? How are they responding? It's like Mark is doing this, and he's telling us how people respond to Jesus, and consistently, they're amazed by him. They're amazed by him. So here we are. Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's called his first disciples. Matthew tells us that he moved to the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is in the area of Galilee, which is the north end of the nation of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is at the north end of the Jordan River there in the Jordan Valley Plain. And the region of Galilee kind of surrounds the Sea of Galilee, mostly to the north, the west, and the south. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was a busy city. It had a thriving fishing industry, which is kind of suitable if you're on the Sea of Galilee. You have a fishing industry. It also had a headquarters for Roman troops. Remember, the Roman Empire ruled that area. They had a headquarters there for their troops. So there were a lot of Roman soldiers in the area. And that meant that there was a lot of ungodly influence in the area, pagan influence on the city, on the people of the city. And that allowed Jesus to not only minister to the Jewish people in the area, but also to the Gentiles. He didn't only come to minister to the Jews, to minister to them first, but also to those of us who aren't Jewish. And so Jesus comes to Capernaum, and what does he do? Does he start a study and analyze the people of Capernaum and see, you know, what are they interested in? What needs do they feel? How can we build a ministry that they will appreciate and like? No, he goes into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, and immediately that's one of those words that Mark likes. It's an action word. Jesus is taking action. He's not delaying. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, a synagogue is just a word for gathering together. So similar in a way to our word for church in the way that it's used. Church means the people who are called out. We're called out of the world. We're called into the body of Christ. And that's why we gather together. We're the called out ones. Well, the synagogue was a place of gathering together. And the people of the day, the Jews of the day, would gather together, and the synagogue became kind of the center of their life and worship. Their main festivals would be held down in Jerusalem at the temple, but the regular religious life of the people was centered around the synagogue, and they would gather there on the Sabbath for services to worship God, to hear from the scriptures, to learn from what was taught. Synagogue was also used for schools and community meetings and places of distribution of charity to the poor. Kind of sounds similar to the church, doesn't it? And it's kind of interesting because in our day and age, there have been so many problems from the church that a lot of people just reject church as a whole and say, you know, if you're going to have a church, just have it in a house. And there are benefits to doing that. And some people will take that and they say in the early church, people met from house to house. And that's true. But you know what happened before they met from house to house? They met in the temple and in the synagogues. The initial model of the church was modeled after synagogue worship. And they went to the houses because they got kicked out of the synagogues. He said, if you're going to tell us that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, you are not welcome here. And so then they began meeting from house to house. And when they began to build churches, they began to model that after the synagogue model of worship. So it's not like one is the only way and the other is bad. God uses a lot of different ways of reaching people. And we want to be open-minded to what God is doing. But just a little background there. So teaching in the synagogues was a little less structured than ours is. A lot of times they would have something planned, but if there was a visiting rabbi in the area, we see throughout the book of Acts, when Paul came to places, they would ask him, hey, do you have anything to share? In other words, we had our regular teaching. Let's have another one too. We've got another rabbi here. Let's have two teachings. Wouldn't you like that? No, some of you wouldn't like that. It's like, that would mean like delaying lunch another like hour or so? I don't think so. Well, maybe we could do a potluck in between or something. But anyway, that's the way they did things. And so here is Jesus beginning his ministry as a teacher, as a rabbi, he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he begins to teach. And typically what would happen is they would hand them the scroll of the scriptures, usually the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, and sometimes the scrolls of the writings, the history books, the prophetic books, the Psalms, etc. And the rabbi would find in the scrolls what he wanted to read and what he wanted to teach from. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what that is. You can find out more about what Jesus taught in the account of this in Matthew and Luke. But Mark, he's going to stick with the action. I'm just going to tell you that he entered and he taught. But I am going to tell you how the people responded to his teaching. How did they respond? They were astonished at his teaching. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? As a pastor, I would just love to have everybody astonished. But what I really want is I want you to be astonished at Jesus' teaching. I want you to be astonished at him, his work, his words. And the people were. You know, they'd been taught again and again and again by the rabbis. This was a regular thing. You know, you go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and you worship and you hear the teaching. And so they're going week after week, they're hearing all this teaching, and then Jesus comes. And it's like, whoa, whoa, this is different. This is astonishing. Why? He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes, they were the students. They were the ones who copied the scriptures, and they would copy the other books, the teaching books, the commentaries on the scriptures. And so they were kind of the experts on the Word of God, at least intellectually. And the way that they tried to exercise authority in their teaching was to appeal to other authorities. You know, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage. Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage. And so they personally didn't have authority in their teaching. They were appealing to others for their authority. Jesus wasn't like that. I mean, we see in Matthew, read the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it was said to you, but I say to you." Now, that's authority, isn't it? You've heard what all these other teachers have said to you, but I say to you, what they say is not enough. Listen, he taught with authority, with amazing authority. And so the people are astonished at this. In fact, the word astonishment carries the idea of being knocked out of their senses. So they're astonished at Jesus' teaching. Why? Well, he is God come in human flesh. How's he referred to in the book of John? As the Word of God. So you see what's happening here. The Word of God is carrying more authority than the authorities on the Word of God. The Word of God carries more authority than the authorities on the Word of God. And we need to get that. We need to remember that, because a lot of times when we're trying to minister to someone, what are we trying to do? Well, my pastor says this. You know, I read a book that says this, and I think so-and-so thinks this. And it's like, use the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Did you notice that Dave had a number of scriptures memorized? He quoted scripture. What's he doing? Using the Word of God. So the authority is not in him, it's in God. You can do that. I strongly encourage you, to whatever ability you have, try to memorize some scripture. Even if it's just a little bit, memorize scripture. I was fortunate enough to be challenged to do this as a young man when I still had a brain. And I found all of a sudden, scripture is coming up in my mind and in my heart. Partly when I'm talking to others, I'm able to tell them what the scripture says, and partly when I'm working in my own thought life, scripture is speaking to me. Instill it in your heart and mind. It's the Word of God carries more authority than any authority on the Word of God, so use it. So Jesus comes to them, teaching differently than everyone there used to, and they sense this impact of his words, and they're astonished at his teaching. And they're about to be still more astonished. Because, as verse 23 says, there was a man in their synagogue. Now, probably this means that the man is there in the synagogue at that time, but it may be referring to someone who's a member of the synagogue who comes in at that time. But in any case, the timing here is very interesting because there's a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now, when Mark uses the phrase unclean spirit, he's referring to a demon. The demons are fallen angels, spirit beings who have rebelled against God, are following Satan in his rebellion against God, and are trying to pervert the morals and the behavior of people in order to destroy them. The wages of sin is death. Satan wants to destroy us. What does he want us to do? Sin. Sin brings us uncleanness in the sight of God, ritual uncleanness for the nation of Israel. In the Jewish law, God was trying to teach them the difference between sin and righteousness and its effect. Sin pollutes our lives. And we see it in people who are given to demonic activity in their lives. Sometimes that uncleanness affects them morally, and there's all manner of moral uncleanness in their lives. Sometimes it even goes to the point of affecting them physically, and they do things that physically are disgusting to those of us who see things more clearly than they do, who aren't influenced to the extent that they are. And so here's a man with an unclean spirit. And the way that Mark uses this phrase, with an unclean spirit, it's not just like there's this unclean spirit accompanying him, but an unclean spirit has entered him and is controlling him. We use the biblical word possessed by. A person is possessed by an unclean spirit when that demon is controlling their behavior, their words, their actions. And so here is a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit. Now, part of the difficulty in ministering to people is there are unclean spirits all over the place, and they are at times, even if they can't possess us, are oppressing us from outside of us, not entering into us, but hindering us, working against us from outside. And it's important to have that distinction because some people are so caught up by the idea of the activity of demons that they begin to see demons everywhere. In fact, when I was a young Christian, I heard about a group that basically said, don't ever yawn, because if you yawn, your mind shuts off for a very brief moment, and with your mouth open, a demon can enter it and take control of you. It's like, come on. That's ridiculous. Who can take control of you with the soul that God has given you and the ability of self-determination, the will that he's given you? Someone can't take that unless you yield it to them. Now, Satan is very deceptive, and he will try to get you to yield your will bit by bit by bit. But he can never possess you if you belong to Jesus, because he's not more powerful than Jesus. And we'll see that again in this passage. So we want to think biblically about this idea of demons and possession and oppression and their activity in the world. So many people didn't understand physical illness in the early days of medicine that it wasn't uncommon for people to say, oh, this person who's suffering from this particular kind of affliction is demon-possessed, when it could have just been a physical illness that could have been cured with the proper treatment, proper medicine. And so many people did this that a lot of people, including people who don't want to believe that there's such a thing as any kind of a spirit, much less an unclean spirit, have said, well, that's all nonsense. There's no such thing. Every affliction is caused by a physical condition. And what we find as we study the Word of God is that what God made us body, soul, and spirit. We have a body, we have a nervous system, we have emotions, we have thoughts, and we have a spirit. And these things are tightly intertwined. intertwined to the point where sometimes it's very difficult to determine if someone is ill because of something that has happened inside their body or because of the effect of the way that they're thinking or because there's something spiritually going on in their life. And what we see even in the ministry of Jesus is there are times when he says no word whatsoever about something going on spiritually and he just physically heals that person. And there are other times when he says nothing about what's going on physically, and he just spiritually heals that person and casts that demon out. And then there are other times when they're intertwined. And he, for example, heals a lame man, and then he says what? Go and sin no more, lest nothing worse befall you. So we look at what people in the world think about this, but we're going to let the Bible inform our thinking. And the Bible just takes it for granted that there are fallen angels who've rebelled against God, that they're at work against God in this world, and that they at times can actually come to the point of possessing a human body. And that's what is presented here, a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit. And so here is Jesus in the synagogue. He's teaching with authority. Here's this man possessed by an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He cried out. Now imagine, you know, you're in the middle of a sermon, and somebody just yells out. You know, something's going on. And we know if Satan is opposing God's work, and Jesus has been sent by God into this world to accomplish God's will, what's going to happen? There's going to be opposition. Satan is going to oppose the work of God in this world. And so it shouldn't be surprising that a man who's demon-possessed is going to yell out in the midst of this teaching. What's he going to do? He's going to try to hinder the work that God is doing through the Word of God. Do you see any applications for this? Doesn't this happen in us all the time? In our church, it happens, you know. We're in the midst of something, and then there's a distraction, whether it's inside the sanctuary or outside, whether it's outside our minds or inside our minds. There are all these distractions. What's happening? Satan is trying to hinder the work of God. He's trying to make the Word of God not bear fruit in our lives. So what do we need to do? We need to be on guard, don't we? And we need to prepare ourselves. And part of the way we prepare ourselves is we prepare ourselves so that we won't be distracted, right? Because what will happen? Right when the word is most focused on your soul, you'll be distracted. This applies to all manner of things, right? Now, if you have a health problem and you can't last through as long a sermon as I give, I totally understand that. And, you know, you sit in the back so that you won't be a distraction to other people and you do what you need to do. But what do we want to do? We want to get as much from the Word of God as we can. And part of the way we do that is preparing ourselves. We prepare ourselves physically. We prepare ourselves spiritually. We ask God ahead of time, Lord, would you speak to me today? You know, if you're not praying that when you come to church, please start praying it. Lord, would you speak to me through your word today? Whether Pastor Greg's speaking or anybody speaking, no matter what's going on, even if they're a lousy teacher, even if Pastor Greg can't make two sentences fit together, Lord, would you speak to me through your word today? And as you pray that, you will find he will speak to you because it's his word and he wants to do his work in your life. But also do, please, prepare yourself ahead of time so that you are not a distraction to other people as well. And try to get as much from the Word of God as you can and hinder God's work as little as you can. Well, that may have sounded harsher than I meant it, but we want everything that God has for us, and we all have a part to play in that. So in the middle of the teaching, this man cries out, and what does he say? Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is broken up in English into four sentences. Let's look at these. What is this man saying? First, he says, let us alone. Let us alone. That's like the essence of what we say to the authority we're rebelling against. Isn't that how we respond to authority when we're rebelling against it? It's like our parents, let me alone. Our teacher, let me alone. Whatever it is, God, let me alone. Let me do my own thing. What are we saying? I don't want you interfering with me. I want to run my own life. I don't want you to be God. I don't want you to be an authority. I want to be the ultimate authority in my own life. I want to be like God. Isn't that the essence of rebellion? Isn't that the essence of sin? Isn't that what Satan has tried to do in us from the beginning? So let us alone. Now, sometimes we say that because we're just wanting to concentrate or get some rest, but this is let us alone so we can do our own thing. And if you find yourself feeling that way about God or about someone who's trying to represent him, take a step back and say, why am I feeling this way? What's going on in my heart that I want to be left alone? If you're irritated because God's trying to change your life, you need to change. You need to let him do what he wants to do. So let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this is interesting. This is Jesus' first public teaching. He came from Nazareth over to Capernaum, and this man knows who he is already. How does he know this? Demonic influence, most likely. And when he says, what have we to do with you? He's saying, we don't have anything in common. You don't have anything to do with us. Again, let us go our own way. Now, these two statements raise a question, don't they? What have we to do with you? Who's the we? And for that matter, who's speaking here? Is this the man speaking, or is this the demon speaking through the man? What have we to do? Well, I think the next sentence makes it clear. Did you come to destroy us? Jesus didn't come to destroy men. Came to destroy the work of the devil. Came to destroy the work of the devil. So my opinion is that the demon is speaking through the man, and when he says, did you come to destroy us, he's referring to the whole host of demonic beings, the fallen angels. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is amazing. If this is just a man speaking, how in the world could he know this? But if it's a demon, they know what's been happening. They've been watching what God has been doing. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Do you notice that he says, the Holy One? There's only one. There's only one. It's like when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. There's only one being in this universe that is perfectly good. There's only one that's perfectly holy, and that is God. And here is Jesus sent to live this holy life in this world. And it's no surprise that the demons are going to oppose him. So he cries out with a loud voice. He says these things in the synagogue, and what does Jesus do? Now, it's very interesting how Jesus often responds to questions by not answering them, at least not directly. Why? What's he doing? He's looking beneath the question to the heart issue. What is the main issue? And he cuts straight to the chase in dealing with the most important issue. Jesus is the Holy One of God, which means that he is the Savior. There is no other Savior. If you try to save yourself, you're going to fail. If you try to save someone else, you're going to fail. Some of us get this messianic complex and we think, well, I can save so-and-so. You can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. He is the only Savior. And he begins this saving work, not just by teaching, but by working in the life of this man who's demon-possessed. And what does it say? But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now, be quiet. It's from the word for a muzzle. Be muzzled. Interesting, huh? be muzzled. There's not only going to be no more speaking from you, there's going to be no biting. And then he says, come out of him. See, Jesus is not speaking to the man here, is he? He's speaking to the demon. And he silences him, and he commands him to leave. Now, in our day and age, you know, if you have enough channels on your TV and are patient enough, you can find services where people are reportedly casting out demons. It's never like this. It's a show, right? We've got to drum up feeling. We've got to drum up suspense. We've got to make it look like this man who's doing the casting is somehow special in himself. If there are demons cast out in this world today, it's not because the person doing the casting is special. It's because they're doing it in the authority of Jesus Christ. And he himself, when he cast out a demon, didn't make a show of it, did he? He just said, be quiet, come out of him. That's all he did. Was that enough? Yes. When the unclean spirit had convulsed him, so he shakes him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. He could not help but obey Jesus. He could not help but obey him. And that's all there was to it. The unclean spirit is now gone. But what's Mark doing? He's not focusing on the man and how he is after this happens. He's looking around at the people. And what does he tell us? Then they were all amazed. Don't you bet they were amazed? I mean, can you imagine something like this happening? If you were there in the synagogue and Jesus coming in and you're hanging on his teaching, this is so amazing. Listen to what this Jesus is telling us. And then this guy cries out and you go, wow, that is weird. And then Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him. And boom, he's gone. You are going to be amazed. You're going to be amazed at Jesus. And the more you see Jesus for who he is, and the more clearly you see his work, the more amazed you'll be even today. When you see him, when you hear his teaching, when you see what he does, it's just amazing because Jesus is amazing. And then they were all amazed, and what do? So they question among themselves. You want to question Jesus after he just cast a demon out of someone? Well, why don't you go question him? You know, I think I got a little something I got to take care of first. Why don't you go question? Well, not me. I got something I need to take care of too. So they talk among themselves instead of going to Jesus. And what do they say? They question among themselves saying, what is this? What is this? What new doctrine? And that word just means teaching. What new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They obey him. Now, the passage ends with his fame spreading immediately. Again, one of Mark's favorite words. His fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Don't you bet it did? It's like, you should have been at synagogue today. You won't believe what you missed. This is what happened. Oh, really? And then you can just imagine the news just spreading like wildfire. But did you notice the parallels here between what it says about Jesus teaching and what it says about him casting this demon out? They were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at him casting the demon out. They were astonished at his teaching because why? He taught with authority. They were amazed at the casting out of the demon because why? He had authority to command the demons. Do you see what this is really about? What Mark is trying to get across is that Jesus is a man of authority because he's been sent by God. With God's authority, the Father's authority invested in the Son to accomplish the will of God in this world. And so Jesus comes with authority, he teaches with authority, he works with authority, and that amazes people because of what he can do, because they recognize there's authority in this. Now, when you think about the authority in Jesus, we see the authority of his teaching, we see the authority of his work. I think there's another authority that comes even before his teaching that's implied in the very fact that they allow him to teach. And that is that there's an authority that comes from a godly way of life. Have you recognized this in your own life? That when you're indulging in sin, engaging in some practice or some habit that is not right before God, and you know it, and you have the opportunity to do something that requires God's authority, how do you feel about it? You don't feel ready, do you? You don't feel like you can speak with power into this situation because your conscience isn't right with God. But when you're walking closely with God, you have a freedom to speak for Him. And so there's an authority that comes just from a right way of life. And Jesus lived that way. Perfect life, never sin. There's an authority in His teaching. There's an authority in His behavior. And then it's all going to point forward to the exercise of His authority in His death and resurrection. Because what did He say in the Gospel of John? I have authority to lay my life down, referring to the death on the cross, and I have authority to take it up again, meaning to rise from the dead. So when you look at the life of Jesus, you see the authority of a sinless life, you see the authority of His teaching, you see the authority of His commands, and you see the authority in His death and His resurrection. And how should we respond to that? This authority is not just there and revealed to us in Scripture so that on the way out, I can give you a little quiz and say, tell me about the authority of Jesus. Can you check off the right answers on this quiz? That's not what it's all about, is it? The authority of Jesus is being brought front and center to us so that we can yield to it. So that we can say, that is the life that is the standard for us, that we should live according to. That is the teaching that doesn't just apply to this synagogue or to those people in that day and age, but it has authority over me now, and I should submit to that teaching. That is the command of Jesus. These are the commands of God that are not just there for me to evaluate and decide whether I want to believe them and obey them, but they're given with authority for us to obey. This is the one who died on the cross, who had the authority to die on the cross for me, for you. Jesus came with the authority to die on the cross for your sins. And He had the authority to give up His life and to raise it up again because He had never sinned. And so death couldn't hold Him. And so that we could know, hey, He was able to die for my sins. And we're to yield to that, recognizing our sins, recognizing that Jesus died for them, recognizing that He rose again to make us right with God, and allowing God to do His work in us. The authority of Jesus is amazing, but it's given us not for our intellectual needs, but for us to bend the knee and submit to His authority. And He's calling us to do that right now. And what you find is that when you do that, you see that Jesus is even more amazing than you knew before. And as you continue to yield to His authority in your life and do things His way and in His timing, you see more and more. He is more amazing than I even had a clue of at the beginning. So let's do that now. Father, we see what You have revealed in Your word, that You have sent the Son with authority to teach and authority to heal, authority to live a perfect life, authority to lay down that life, authority to command us to obey, authority to raise up that life from the dead. And we we don't want to be in authority over our own lives anymore. We've messed up our lives beyond what we would like to admit to others. We don't want to be our own God. We want you to be our God. So we confess our sins to you. We put our trust in you. We trust what you did on the cross as payment for our sins. And we ask you to live in us by your Holy Spirit, for your Spirit to control our lives, to reign, to rule in our lives, to be sovereign in our lives, so that you might accomplish your purposes in us and through us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. You are an amazing God in knowledge. You're an amazing God in power. And you're an amazing God in love. And so we choose to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.